But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly, celestial bodies, and there are earthly, terrestrial bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born the likeness, and just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. That's Isaiah 25. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. Well, it's great to return to this chapter. But I want to begin by talking about a little booklet that's in our summer house. Good Housekeeping, Summer 2015 issue. What it says on the front cover, which particularly caught my eye as I was pondering on this sermon, big letters, it says, look younger, live longer, 362 age-defying secrets that really work. I'm sorry, I can't tell you any of them because I thought it was so ridiculous I didn't even open up to look and see what they were. Eat more carrots, bury your head in peat, I don't know what it was, but maybe there are things that extend life a little, or at least extend the look of you a little longer, that youthful look that you once had or you still carry. But none of those 362 age-defying secrets are actually the secret, the mystery of defying death, of defeating death, are they? They can't do it. We can extend life. We can even revive people, perhaps if they're dead, with massive electric shocks. But in the end, we can't defeat death. And that's the glory of this chapter, that Jesus has. The mechanic I worked with some of the time during my sabbatical, he nearly died. He had a triple bypass on his heart, and he's doing okay now with it. He's much improved, but he knows it's not as good as new. And he still struggles with a lack of energy sometimes. And he knows those parts, along with all the other parts of his body, are wearing out. So what philosophy can you have? Well, we thought about it last week. It must be eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Our bodies are wearing out. Let's extract as much from this life as we can. But there is another answer to the wearing out of our body. You may not feel like your body's particularly worn out this morning. Some of you are young, younger than me, especially young. And maybe you feel pretty healthy this morning. Maybe you have yogurt and fruit for breakfast every day, and that will keep you going many years. But it won't last forever. The shine will fade. One day that injury that you get won't actually ever recover. One day, however much you clean your teeth, they're still not as white as they ought to be. There'll be days when joints ache, and one day they'll never stop aching, really. These beautifully designed, amazingly complex, sensational bodies that we have, amazing that they work at all. But one day, that amazing complexity will grind to a halt and they won't work anymore, sophisticated though they are. But there is hope in that because Christ has been raised. And that's what this chapter has all been about. And really the last part of the chapter is kind of answering a bit more of the practical question, but in a spiritual way. So really, the question that's being asked, that's being answered is, well, Christians are going to get a new body. Paul's established that based on the resurrection of Christ that he's proven and brought evidence for. The reality of that resurrection means we will be raised. But he's now trying to answer the question, well, what will it be like? What kind of body? See that in verse 35. Some of you may ask, some man may ask, how are the dead raised? How does it happen? I can't quite get my head around it. And it's an obvious and a reasonable question, I think. How does the body connect with the present one? You see, there's all kinds of ways in which people die. It's that terrible crash yesterday on the A27 where a plane crashes and people die in that way as they're hit by a plane and incinerated. There are people who die in war. There are people who are... There's no burial place where you can say this is where they're buried. There's people whose ashes are scattered all over the place. And it's a very reasonable question in a way to say, well, how does that all connect with this idea of resurrection, because I'm not even sure I could find all the pieces. And it's a kind of a gross question, but it's a very real question that you must have thought about. How does that process kind of happen? And Paul doesn't answer it biologically. He doesn't say, listen, I tell you a mystery. I understand that the whole biological process of how cells reconstitute and how sort of the chromosomes kind of remember which bits to join to which bits and how it all starts. And this is how the heart starts pumping again. And he doesn't describe it biologically, does he? He probably doesn't know, almost certainly. Neither do you. But he describes it theologically, which is the best way. He describes it theologically for us to give us hope and certainty. You see, he doesn't talk about the science. What does he talk about? The power. You see, if you've got the power, you don't worry about the science. It works because God has the power. And that's the reason that we can have confidence. And that's really the reason why Paul calls them foolish in asking this question. It's not a stupid question in one sense, but it is a foolish question because it's not thinking about God. It's not thinking about the resurrected Christ. It's not thinking power. And it's not thinking promise from the Old Testament. But having called them foolish, Paul goes on to give them instruction, to tell them about how it will happen to some degree. And he begins by saying, you will have a transformed body fit for the new world. And he gives this seed analogy, and I've got a little visual aid here, which is completely ruined, but I brought it anyway. And he brings a seed analogy in verse 44, and he talks about seeds and plants. And of course, with seeds, there's, let's drop one of them, there's continuity, but there's change, isn't there? So I'll clean it up afterwards. Caroline was worried last week because I threw a piece of paper down here, and thank you for the kind person who must have picked it up in all its little ripped up pieces. But here's a seed, so small you can't see it. It's a sweet pea seed, and it's tiny. It's like a kind of pepper corn size. And there it is. And here, in all its glory, is the plant. And honestly, this morning, there were two flowers on it. And I cut it, and they fell off. They were looking a bit sad anyway yesterday. But a couple of weeks ago, there were flowers, and the plant as a whole, there were lots of different coloured, beautiful flowers. But even with this, you can see difference. This looks a bit different to this, doesn't it? But there's a connection between the seed that we plant in the ground and the plant that comes up and eventually has beautiful flowers on it. Ooh. And Paul uses that wonderful illustration. And the more you think about it, the more it works as an illustration. Of course, Jesus uses it as well in talking about his own death and resurrection. You see, what Paul says is actually there's the bare kernel. He doesn't actually use the word seed. He says literally the naked kernel. The kind of essence of life is there in the beginning. Someone asked, how are the dead raised? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be. You don't plant that plant that I was waving around. You don't plant this to get a sweet pea plant. You plant the bare essentials, the essence of life which is in the seed. That's what you plant for all the different plants that there are. And from that death of the seed, because it stops existing as a seed, doesn't it? It has the essence of life, but maybe the outer shell kind of breaks apart. And as it is in its own substance, it stops existing. But from that springs up a new expression of life, more extensive, more fruitful, but connected to that essential, bare essential kernel that died. And Paul says very simply, and it's really wonderful thought to get hold of, that's like the connection between our present bodies and our resurrected bodies if we're in Christ. Our new bodies, they're like the seed is to the plant. We fall, we die. The essential you, the kernel, the bare essentials remain, and from that springs up a new body, a new shape perhaps, a new size. A new expression of life. So it's a transformed body fit for the new world. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verses 39 through to 42. He kind of carries on the seed idea, or he comes back to it a little bit later on in verse 42. But he talks about flesh and he talks about bodies. Verse 38, God has given it a body, that's the plant, as he has determined. And then he goes on to talk about all kinds of other bodies, both on the earth and in the sky. A spider, a cat, a snake, a polar bear, a giraffe, a chicken, the earth itself as a planet, the stars, this star, that star, another universe, all with their own beauty, all with their fitness for purpose. A suitable body. And Paul says, just like God has made lots of suitable bodies, fleshly bodies, earthly bodies, terrestrial bodies, celestial bodies, just like God has the power to make all those kind of bodies and make them suitable for where they are, if they're hanging in the sky, if they're swimming in the sea, he gives them flesh which is suitable. That same God, he gives the new body that we have suitable, appropriate. Fit for purpose and a suitable body for the new world. And really the kind of overriding definition of that new body and what it needs to be is imperishable or incorruptible. That's what a suitable body for the new world will be. It's not so much to do with physicality, shape or size or biological makeup. It's to do with it being imperishable. And there's a series of contrasts in there from verse 43 and verse 44. Perishable, imperishable. Perishable means something that decays, something that is corrupted, something that in its DNA, in its very essence, has the seeds of decay in it. And that's our bodies, perishable. You know, we talk about sort of perishable goods, perishable food and everything else. And you kind of think, well, perishable food's a bit naff because that goes off. But you're perishable. You're perishable goods. You're not canned goods. You're not frozen goods. You're perishable goods. That's what we are. We're perishable. We're corrupted. It's in our DNA. But Paul says, in contrast to that, the new body will be imperishable. It will be the exact opposite. And you will be sown in dishonor, disgrace, shame. Like, say, in athletics, the drug cheat, the dishonor of that. That's how we die, in dishonor and disgrace and culpability and responsibility. But raised in glory, rightfully holding a gold medal. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Another contrast, sown in weakness. Weakness, no power to overcome sin, no power to even stop doing the things that we don't want to do. Weakness, frailty, vulnerability, sensitivity, insecurity, weakness. But raised in power. Of course, the power of Christ, but raised in power. And then finally, natural, as a kind of summary. As born, we die. Raised spiritual. Alive by the Spirit of God, spiritually awake. Please do just notice, though, that the emphasis here, when you see spiritual body contrasted with an earthly body or a natural body, Paul is not saying spiritual in the sense that it's ethereal, in other words, kind of made of air or nothing. He uses the word body here 10 times through this section. 10 times he used the word body, which means a lump of something. So although he uses the word spiritual, he doesn't say a spiritual spirit. He says a spiritual body. And it's spiritual in the sense that it is spiritually alive. It's spiritual in the sense that God's Spirit has brought life to it. And it responds to God. It receives the things from God. And is given eternal life. So first of all, a transformed body fit for the new world. Secondly, a new body like Christ. That's from verse 45 through to 50. Paul's already explained, hasn't he, back in verses 21 and 22, that spiritual connection to Adam or to Christ. As in Christ all die, he said back there, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. All those who have trusted him will be made alive. So he's already made that connection, but he makes it again here. Just like we're glued to Christ in terms of the resurrection, that we'll be resurrected because of Christ, we connect to Christ in the kind of body that we will inherit. We will inherit bodies like Christ's resurrected body. See, Paul quotes from Genesis and recognizes that Adam was created there and given life, a life-giving spirit. God breathed life into him. And he had to receive that from God. But Christ is the man from heaven. He's not the man from the dust of the earth who had to have God the Father one day breathe life into him. He is the man from heaven who is actually the giver of life. And what is amazing is not just that we will raise because Christ will be raised, but we bear the likeness, Paul says, of the man from heaven. Of course, we inherit the likeness of the man from earth, the man from the dust of the earth. We're made from the materials of the earth, and we inherit death from him. But in Christ, we inherit new bodies, new life, new experience, new power from Christ. A transformed body, Paul says, like Christ's. And then a new body, 51 through to 56. in an instant, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Paul says, listen. Listen up from verse 51. Listen is a great word. The word is originally something like behold, which is sometimes translated, really take a good look at. It's very good if you're talking to me to say that every now and again, because I tend to lose concentration. Perhaps you lost concentration this morning already. It's a hot morning. You're pondering about all kinds of things. So Paul does a little bit of punctuation here and says, listen up. Listen up. You might not be listening just now, but behold, have a good look at this, because this is the big conclusion from it all. Listen, he says, I'm going to tell you something amazing. It's a mystery. I can't tell you the science of it, but I can tell you the theology of it. And this is what's going to happen. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We're not all asleep, but we will all be changed. I don't know how it's going to happen, he says, but I know that everyone who's died will be raised, and that those who are still alive, just in case you're worried about them, will be changed, will be transformed, will be given these new bodies, will be clothed with the imperishable. That's what's going to happen. Not everyone will sleep. Not everyone will die, but all, whether they're alive or not at this point, will be transformed. None of God's people will be left out. He says the trumpet will sound. And of course, in the Bible, the trumpet is that signal for victory, the signal for the coming of the king. The trumpet will sound, signaling the last moment. And that will be the signal for the resurrection and for the clothing with the imperishable. And he says at that time that will truly fulfill Isaiah 25 verse 8 and actually Hosea 13 that you can look at later, a similar section. And those parts of the Old Testament, Isaiah and Hosea, that are talking about death being swallowed up in victory and the sting of death being removed, they're texts that actually talk about God's judgment to his people, but even in his judgment there being hope. And of course, by connecting with those, Paul is connecting with the judgment of Christ on the cross and saying it's there as judgment falls on Christ, as it did on God's Old Testament people, as judgment falls, God still remembered mercy. And at that moment that Christ hangs and dies, death is defeated. The sting of death has been removed. What does he mean by the sting of death? Well, we die because we break the law, not because we break a bunch of rules, but because the fact that we break the law shows that our hearts are hostile to God. And we're responsible to that. So we die. That's the punishment for sin and following death, judgment. That's the sting of death, the fact of death, and the judgment that follows death. And Paul says that sting has been removed. Of course, some of you will still die. But the sting of death, the final victory of death, and the judgment that follows death has been swallowed up, has been removed. That promise that was back there 600 or 700 years before Christ is now fulfilled, he says. A victory song right in the teeth of God's severe judgment. God able to wipe away death, to take away the power of death, to take away the mortal, we die, and give us immortality, we don't die. Death is defeated. Christ has won. How can we respond to that? Paul tells us, he says, in exclamation, thanks be to God. There's a power to death. We mourn deaths. We live in the shadow of death, he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We take our doubts, we take our questions, we take our fears, we take our frailty, we take our mourning, and Paul says, look up. Behold, have a look. Look, I tell you, this is going to happen. So, thanks be to God. We're going to have a new imperishable body. Thanks be to God. We're going to be with Christ. We're going to be like Christ. Thanks be to God. Everything that is wearing out and is worn out on us will be replaced. But it's not so much about us. It's about the fact that we will be with Christ forever. Are you at all interested in that this morning? Paul exclaims, thanks be to God. Now, we're not a culture that would cry amen, but maybe in your hearts there's a little bit of an amen that says, that's a good idea. Maybe, perhaps, in a British kind of understated way. Thanks be to God, amen. Why not? Because this is amazing. This is extraordinary. We're so involved with our lives, but every now and then death casts its shadow. And if this isn't real, then as I was saying last week, I don't want to disappear into that hole again because there was so much to say about that, but I was saying last week, it's all pointless if Christ hasn't risen. But he has. So what do we think? How do we feel this morning about that? We say, thanks be to God. And of course, we want to take care of our bodies now. Because we want to use them for the glory of God. And there's all kinds of reasons why we want to take care and eat well and do some exercise and don't sit in the sun too long and don't get too stressed and all those things. We want to take care of our bodies. Of course we do. But let's not worry about it too much. Because we're going to receive a new body. Thanks be to God. Secondly, stand firm, Paul says. Stand firm. Because of this victory that comes through Christ, that's coming through Christ, what can you do? Stand firm. What does he mean? Stick with the gospel word and the gospel life. Stick with the gospel word and the gospel life. Stand firm, trusting that God has the power to make a new body fit for the new age. Stand firm on that truth. Sometimes it's hard to imagine, to get your head around it, and all kinds of doubts creep in. And Paul says, stand firm on that truth. I'm not saying, and he's not saying, that we're all going to get classic six-pack kind of full bodies, like I have currently. It's rather crude and pathetic to kind of think in that way, in that sort of culturally bound way. I'm not saying your nose is going to get straightened or you're going to be your perfect weight or you're going to be able to run a marathon and all those things. But stand firm on this truth, not I'm going to get the perfect body I always wanted, but I'm going to get the perfect body that God wants me to have, suitable, appropriate. And the main appropriateness will be it's not going to decay. It's not going to corrupt. And we need to stand firm on that truth. Because it's hard to imagine and because we don't have a description and it seems so kind of out there. We're thinking about all these, the sort of physicality of it and it becomes hard. But Paul says, stand firm on that truth. But of course, stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ dying and rising again to achieve that. Don't let that be in any way diluted or distorted. Stand firm on the reality of God the Creator having the power to give this new life. Stand firm on the fact that God who designed our bodies as men and women knew what he was doing. And we honor those gender roles. Stand firm that we say the material world is not all there is. There is a spiritual reality and we declare that to people. Stand firm on saying, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to come to God except through Christ. Stand firm on that. Stand firm as the devil accuses us and says, look, you're a sinner. You do all kinds of wrong things. And look, even now you're thinking wrong thoughts about this person or that person or this thing that you want more than God. Stand firm as the devil accuses to say the sting of death has been removed, Satan, through Christ. Stand firm on the gospel. I wonder this morning if you have something like that to stand firm on. Perhaps some of you are not believers in Christ. Some extraordinary words that Jesus uses quite early in his ministry. It's from John chapter 5, and just reading from verse 21. It's remarkable in a way that it is so early on in his ministry. But he says this, for just as the Father, this is verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Jesus himself says, there's a day coming. That age is now being ushered in. We're in the last days, and very soon that day will come when all in their graves will hear my voice. That's what Paul is talking about, that moment, that instant. All will hear the voice of Christ. And Jesus makes it really clear. There are those who rise to life. There are those who rise to be condemned. What makes the difference? Whoever believes in Christ. By nature, Jesus says, as Paul will say, we're in Adam. By faith in Christ, Jesus says, you've crossed over from death to life. And for that moment, when you hear the voice of Jesus and you rise from your grave, it will be to rise to life. But for some of you here this morning, you haven't believed in Jesus in that sense of putting your trust in him. Maybe you believe about Jesus, but you haven't entrusted your life to him. And what will you rise to then? Don't listen to me, listen to Jesus. You rise to be condemned. Do you want to rise to be condemned? Do you want to rise to life? I want to rise to life because I'm a sinner. I have nothing to commend me when I hear the voice of Jesus from my grave. Nothing at all, but for the merit of Christ. And that's all my hope this morning. God help you to have that trust too, because it is our only hope. Stand firm on that gospel and you will not be moved. And finally, work hard. That's how Paul ends. He's really practical. We're up there, we're out there, we're standing firm. And he says, come on then, get on with it. Look, you've got all this amazing theology. You've got all this stuff to look forward to. So stop moaning, stop fighting, stop being lazy, stop being worldly. Work hard. Work hard. Because it's all worth it. Your labor is not in vain. Now, he's not just talking about church work, but he is really talking about gospel-shaped work. Because really, if we align ourselves with Christ, all our work is gospel-shaped work. Every activity we do is gospel-shaped and can be done for the glory of God. So he says, work hard in all that you do. As he says elsewhere, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's what he means when he says, work hard. Labor, put intense struggle in our families, in our churches, in our daily occupations, as we seek to teach our children, as we seek to witness, as we seek to serve by sharing the gospel, by living the gospel, by speaking the gospel, work hard at that. Don't be lazy. And work hard with a sense of dignity and purpose that it's worth it. You give this lesson to a bunch of children, you think they haven't listened because they've misbehaved too much. You preach a sermon and everyone seems to like they've fallen asleep and couldn't care less. You try and witness to your friend and they argue back and they argue back and you separate and you feel like you've got nowhere. Keep going. It's not all for nothing, because this means something, because Christ has risen from the dead. Your labor, your work is not in vain. It's really worth it. Christians this morning, be thankful for Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ. Be resilient, stand firm, be diligent, working for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.